It comes out of the book of Matthew. It's chapter 22, verses 15 through 21. You can find it in your pew Bible. It's noted in the bulletin. When the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said, and so they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" And Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me a coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" And they answered, "The emperor, the Caesar." And then he said to them, "Therefore give to the emperor the things that are the emperor, and to God the things that are God." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. It is a bit of a dilemma for pastors when we're preaching near a national holiday or a day or a weekend where there's a special kind of significance. It could be Veterans Day or Memorial Day, or maybe something like Boy Scout Sunday, which is no drama in this church, but it is in some others. Or maybe it surrounds Mother's or Father's Day, and those are actually on a Sunday. Now, I was in my last church, and they came up with an idea they thought was new to them. We will do the oldest mother recognition on Mother's Day. Well, I had heard some stories about churches where they were just waiting for the oldest mother to die so they could be it. But I got some smarts, and I said, "Well, will we be honoring the youngest mother in the church?" And they stopped for a minute because they remembered that they had been caring for a 15-year-old who had had a child. And they decided maybe they didn't need to talk about it in such a way and just remember all those that were mothers. Our own church does special day. You probably didn't know that last Sunday was Disability Inclusiveness Sunday. And the end of this month, it's Metropolitan Urban Church Sunday, which could be interesting for us to use. There are suggestions that we could preach or do worship on. But then what do you do with the 4th of July? Now, you can see already we got red, white, and blue flowers hymn here. We've played some patriotic music. We'll be singing a hymn at the end. But what do you do when people want you to do something different? I will tell you, as a pastor, the discretion of what will be preached is totally up to me. That's in our book of order. People may suggest, but the trust is the pastor will seek to what needs to be preached by what is holy. Does it seek after God? Does it meet the needs of the congregation? Does it challenge them and the pastor? So with all that in mind, I thought about the 4th of July. And the truth is, your pastor is a little bit of a history nerd, and I like researching things, so I started playing with this idea of Presbyterians on the 4th of July and government. So I got out old sermons that were written at the time of the Revolution. I looked at speeches and writings of Presbyterians. I even pulled out the Federalist Papers, which I didn't understand very much. I looked at our confessions, and not at the least, I studied Scripture. And what I found, it could be very dry because it's history, but I also found that it interested me, that I was proud of our Presbyterian history. It stretched me a little bit and explained of some of how we got where we are and whose we are. Some of it was just plain fun. I found a description, I may have read this before, written to a letter of a soldier to his family describing a Presbyterian minister. This was in the Revolutionary War. The letter writer wrote, "We had for our chaplain a zealous Presbyterian minister, Mr. Beatty, who complained to me that people did not generally attend his prayers and exhortations. When they were enlisted, each person was promised, beside pay and provisions, a gill of rum a day. Well, it was punctually served to them, half in the morning and half in the evening, and I observed that they came punctually enough for that. So upon that, I said to Mr. Beatty, "It is maybe perhaps below your dignity of your profession to act as a steward of the rum. But if you were to distribute it out just after your prayers, you would have them all about you." He liked the thought and undertook the task, and with the help of a few able hands to measure out the liquor, executed it to satisfaction, and never were the prayers more generally or more punctually attended. So I think this method is preferable to punishment inflicted on some by the military laws of non-attendance to divine worship. But you know how to get a congregation riled up. You can either talk about sex or politics. And people would say, "Ooh, stay out of politics. Separation of church and state means you can't talk about such things in the pulpit." Well, that's not really what it means at all. From the very beginning in this country, Presbyterians have been involved in politics. One British soldier wrote back to England, "Call it a war, dearest friend, by whatever name you may call it. It is not an American rebellion. It is nothing more or less than an Irish, Scottish, Presbyterian rebellion." On the floor of the On the floor of the British Parliament, they said, "Cousin America has eloped with a Presbyterian parson." And they were talking about the Reverend John Witherspoon. So you remember this all started with that Stamp Act, where the British wanted the colonies to help pay for their war debt, the idea of taxation without representation, and that started the Boston Tea Party and all such things. Many Americans felt that the British were controlling too much of the colonies, like who could preach and what religions would be tolerated. Our roots in the Presbyterian Church were made up of the such-called Scotch-Irish. You remember that the Scottish came from the Reformed tradition, which has a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and that we are made in the image of God, yet depravity of sin has a strong hold on us, and we all depend on the grace of God, and there is a Christian responsibility for the public good. In that day, Christians grew up knowing their Bible. They grew up knowing verses like the ones that were read today that spoke about freedom and liberty. They understood the Matthew passage as saying that Christians had a dual citizenship to the state and to the kingdom of heaven. They had a duty to give to Caesar in response to the privileges with the empire or the government brought into the lives of people. But they also had a daily responsibility to be citizens to God. You're familiar with the founder of the Presbyterian Church, John Calvin's idea that Christians needed the state for the welfare and ordering of their own lives. The state is a remedy to sin, that rulers should govern justly and must not be a tyrant. It's about the sovereignty of God, that one's allegiance to God goes before all others. In the Westminster Confession, part of our tradition, it comes from Scotland, they said, "God alone is Lord of conscience, and hath left it free from doctrines and commandments of men, which are any way contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith and worship." They are clear that God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and any religion that requires an implicit faith or an absolute blind obedience destroys the liberty of the conscience. One's obedience to God is more ultimate than one's responsibility to the state. So in 1770 and such, men and women and children joined in the struggle for freedom. And I was surprised to find that there was one little girl who in 1760, her name was Susan Bondant. She was the daughter of a Presbyterian patriot, one who was very involved. She got invited to the governor's house for tea, and he was pro-British. And he poured her tea in her teacup, and little Susan saw an open window, so instead of drinking the tea, she threw it out the window and looked like she drank it. She was 9 years old, and she made such a statement. There were 37 chaplains in the militia, and in the Continental Army, they say 23% of the chaplains were Presbyterian. That was a lot. Countless soldiers. James Madison, who wrote those Federalist Papers I tried to slog through, was studied and was influenced by John Witherspoon. A newspaper of that time wrote how in 1 month's time, 3 Presbyterian churches in New York State and 2 in Connecticut were burned down. And it was written, "What Britons, because we won't worship your idol king, will you prevent us from worshiping the King of Kings? Heaven forbid. We despair not being able to rebuild our churches, but till then, the canopy of heaven, a barn, or a shady wood will serve our purpose." There were 12 signers of the Declaration of Independence that were Presbyterian. They said that we hold these truths self-evident, that all men, and we understand that now as men and women, are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Can't you hear the echoes of the sovereignty of God in those statements? A strong mark of being a Presbyterian then and today is a keen sense of the sinfulness of humankind, that whatever government was set up needed to have a balance of power. They had a suspicion of the powers of kings, but also the power of people when they got too much. They needed a system of checks and balances, of due process and law, so no power would become arbitrary and corrupt. That's why you have a balance of a House and a Senate. It was said by a person in the last century, Reinhold Niebuhr, that was influenced by Madison and by Witherspoon, "Man's capacity for justice makes democracy possible. Man's inclination for injustice makes democracy a necessity." It means we have to keep on being refined, improved, sanded down, or as Presbyterians would say, reformed and reforming. We have a strong sense that government should extend equality to all people and liberty to all religions, and no one religion should be the official religion. That's what a lot of church and state was about. It meant that the state could not decide which religions would be supported and which would not. The Presbytery of Hanover, Virginia, when this was going on in discussion, wrote the Virginia Assembly and said, "Neither can it be made to appear that the gospel needs any such civil aid. The government working for mutual good and freedom for all people is what we are to be about." Then they wanted this new government, in the words of John Witherspoon, to hand down the blessings of peace and public order for many generations. And Presbyterians didn't withdraw from government in 1776. They've been influencing government as leaders and lay people, everyday people, all the time. Presidents Grover Cleveland and Benjamin Harris were Presbyterian. They learned the shorter catechism that said, "Undue silence in any just cause is to be prohibited." And you probably knew that San Francisco in this century, that Presbyterians in Chinatown worked that older adults should have affordable housing, that no one should be put on the street. They worked then, and they are still working for the care of people. You may know that in the last century, Dwight Eisenhower joined National Presbyterian Church in D.C. along with his Secretary of State, John Foster Dulles. And at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, that's where they heard the sermon by Reverend George Doughty, who first suggested the words "under God" be inserted into the Pledge of Allegiance, and from that started the Flag Day in 1954. You see, that part hadn't always been a part of it. It's fairly recent. And Buzz Aldrin, one of the first people on the moon, do you know he snuck in Presbyterian communion? He brought bread and wine so he could celebrate communion on the moon. And in this century, at one time in 2001, there was a Presbyterian chaplain in the House and the Senate both at the same time. And right now, there are 13 people in the House and Senate that are Presbyterian who serve, and they're kind of broke down, and they're Democrats and Republicans. But we are still serving our country. And today, we debate and we struggle about what issues our faith should speak to. And you will hear about those subjects in your Sunday school classes. Maybe you'll read about them in Shared Life or at town meetings or at coffee hour. And yes, you may hear them from the pastor, because there are some issues that I am convicted to speak on. And you may not agree with what you hear, but you are supposed to be involved in the discussion, that we have a deep concern for the welfare and the nation and the world. I mean, I got on the website today, PresbyterianChurchUSA.org, and I found out that there were bills going through the House and the Senate that deal with Medicare payments for drug prescriptions. And the Presbyterians reminded their people that we wrote a paper about this in 1988, and it said, "God's intention for health, for shalom, for all the earth and all its people, and Jesus' promise of abundant life, health and healing and restoration for the wholeness of the body, mind, and spirit are central dimensions to the faith we profess and the vocation which we are called to as Christians." I'm reminded by this article that we should pray for all those that seek wholeness. Thank God for those that heals, doctors and nurses and caregivers and families and congregation. Said that we should pray for Congress as they debate such issues. It said that we should speak truth to power and to right our members of Congress when you feel strongly about legislation. We are concerned about many things. So on this 4th of July, where just yesterday we celebrated the birth of our nation, I'm reminded it is about backyard barbecues, or maybe here you do your barbecues in the park and you go out and enjoy the sun and maybe light a sparkler or two or watch fireworks. But that's not really just what this day is about. It's a time when we ask questions. If we look for the image of God, if we think about that coin, whose image do people see in us? Do they see the image of God in our actions, in our words? This is a day when we can give thanks for our foremothers and fathers who struggled for the freedoms we now enjoy. And we ask to God that we may be swayed by their faith and shaped by the same Bible and words that led them. We are not to take our freedoms casually, but see ours as a responsibility to be involved in public life, as a privilege and a right, and that we should seek the wholeness of all people. And then our own government, that we have to be aware that we need improvement and correction. I don't need to tell you about that. You read the paper every day. But it also asks for forgiveness and healing in politics. That last hymn we sing has that great line, "God, mend our every flaw, confirm our soul in self-control." Wouldn't it be interesting if those in the Congress and the House read those every day, reminding themselves of those verses? So today we seek God's wisdom and guidance of the issues of the day, but also remember that our own desires may not be the best desires for everyone, especially those that have less. Who cries out for liberty and freedom on this day? We are called to remember that religion, a conversion to a new life in Jesus Christ, is not just a private experience, but it's held in tension with the transformation of the public realm, where God might be glorified and where the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. These are reasons to celebrate the independence of this country. Amen.